Turn in your Bibles to the book of Galatians again. Paul's letter to the Galatians. We're continuing our study with Paul's letter to the Galatians, what may be called the Charter of True Christian Freedom. Galatians is a defense of the doctrines of grace, of justification by faith alone in Christ and the true bounds of Christian liberty, that which believers have in Christ under the new covenant. It was, as we saw, Paul's first letter ever written to the churches, and his most fiery and polemical, written in the defense of the gospel in opposition to the Judaizers who sought to pervert the gospel in Galatia. And it therefore is written as a formal declaration of the truth of the gospel in opposition to the Judaizing heresy, as well as an early stated defense of his apostolic authority. Now, we're going to start this evening by reading Galatians chapter 2, verses 16 through 21, which is arguably the main thesis of the letter. After Paul gives his opening address and rebuke to the churches in chapter 1, verses 1 through 10, and then an impassioned defense of his apostolic calling and authority, chapter 1, verse 11 through chapter 2, verse 15, he then goes on to state the main doctrinal point and thesis of the letter, found in verses 16 through 21. Notice what he says. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ, therefore, a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Amen. Now you can see here from this passage the heart and issue of the letter and the importance of Paul's warning and rebuke to the churches of Galatia. Justification by faith alone in Christ, by virtue of his saving work, is an essential point of Christian doctrine. It is the heart and soul of the gospel, the material principle of the Reformation. And this is what Paul says throughout the letter. It is the truth of the gospel in opposition to the Judaizers who sought to pervert the gospel with a false doctrine of salvation by the works of the law, the keeping of the Old Testament ceremonies, including circumcision. You see, the truth of the gospel is that important to the church and the Christian life. The solas of the Reformation, and, of course, especially the doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone in Christ, is the foundation of the gospel. It is the only way to God and salvation, that by which a sinner is made righteous in the sight of God. Justification by faith not only magnifies the grace of God, as Paul says here, but also the saving work of Christ. For if righteousness comes through the law, Paul says, then Christ died in vain. There was no need for Christ to suffer and die on the cross. And so Paul is clearly saying here, the great truths of the gospel all go together. God's judgment on sin, the preaching of the gospel to sinners, justification by faith alone, the righteousness of God, Christ's saving work, the sovereignty of God's grace, his saving love, as well as a life of Christian liberty and living for the glory of God. And so Paul is warning the church that the Judaizers who added works and Old Testament ceremonies to a sinner's justification before God were in fact perverting the gospel. It was outright heresy to deny the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ and his righteousness, or to add human ceremonies and rituals of the old covenant to the new covenant as being necessary for salvation. Christians are no longer under the yoke of the Mosaic Law, the ceremonies of the Old Testament, which were types and shadows of greater things to come in Christ. And so Paul therefore says that the Christian believers are to stand fast now in the liberty by which Christ has set us free, and not to be entangled in any yoke of bondage. A bondage to the false religion of the Judaizers, any bondage to the ceremonies of the Old Testament, or a bondage to any false view of the Christian life. Paul's letter is therefore all about Christian liberty. The source, the foundation, the nature, and the true bounds of Christian liberty that is found in Christ crucified and the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Him. As we saw before, because of its defense of the gospel and Christian freedom, Galatians has been called and distinguished by a number of different honorable titles. And it's good to remember. It's often called the Magna Carta of Christian liberty, the battle cry of the Reformation, and even the Christian Declaration of Independence, because it is in truth all of these and much more, and has had a very powerful influence throughout church history, especially during the Reformation of the 16th century. And therefore, though only 6 chapters long, it is and has been one of the most important books of the New Testament, influential in the history of the church as a summary of the gospel, a summary of the solas of the Reformation, as we talked about this morning. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and the glory of God alone. All of those are wrapped up here in Paul's letter to the Galatians. John Brown, therefore, said, Paul's letter to the Galatians is the charter of evangelical faith and freedom. It is the apologia of the true gospel, wherein the righteousness of Jesus Christ shines more excellently, or most excellent, as the ground and basis for the salvation of sinners, and the scope and source of the Christian's life and liberty in service to God and one's neighbor. That is true. As I said, the book of Galatians is rich in spiritual truth, powerful in argumentation, profound in theological depth, instructive in every aspect of practical devotion, and encouraging. Encouraging in every way. There's foundational to the Christian life. It shows us the glory of Christ, the perfect merit of His saving work, the fullness of God's grace, that we are justified not by the works of the law, but by faith alone in Jesus Christ. We are freed from sin and bondage, from death, from the curse of God, the curse of the law, and are made alive by the Spirit to serve God. It's a wonderful letter, foundational to the joy, the happiness, the freedom that we have in Christ. Now, this morning, we looked at the first 5 points of our study outline. We looked at the place of Galatians in the New Testament canon, the relationship it has in Scripture, the date and circumstances in which it was written, as well as the historical context and background. So this evening, we're going to go a little deeper into this letter and talk about some of the more heavy matters, just as like the other letters we before. The style of Galatians, the purpose, the theology of Galatians, the structure and contents, and then also the influence and relevance that Galatians has for the church and the Christian life today. Notice in the 6th point here, the style of Galatians. Now, anyone reading the letter can see that it has a unique style and purpose, different in many ways from the rest of Paul's letters. It is intimately personal and deeply polemical. That begins, in fact, with a solemn rebuke to the church instead of a word of thanksgiving and commendation. I mean, think of that. Paul even says a word of thanksgiving to the Corinthians in 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Here to the Galatians, he does not. And you can see it is written at the beginning like an autobiographical treatise in the defense of his authority and the gospel which he preaches. the first two chapters. And so, like the other letters, there is a profound unity of thought, design, purpose, and rhetorical structure to the letter, showing Paul's defense of the gospel and the way of salvation in Christ. At the same time, highlighting his condemnation of the heresy of the Judaizers, and yet a beautiful explanation of the true bounds of Christian liberty. The letter is entirely and wholeheartedly, though, polemical throughout. It is deeply personal. There are some amazing passages. In that sense, there are very much parts in Galatians that are similar to 2 Corinthians. But Galatians is a polemical tract. Now, there are a number of modern scholars who have sought to show how Paul's argument in Galatians with respect to its literary structure is in the same form and pattern of Roman jurists and their diatribes or their prosecuting arguments made against opponents. And it's very helpful to understand and see how this is true. So they try to identify all the various parts of his letter, the forms of speech within Galatians. They look at the letter as containing an epistolary prescript in chapter 1, verses 1 through 5, and an epistolary postscript in chapter 6, verses 11 through 18. Preface and conclusion. Then, with five argumentative sections, the exordium in chapter 1, verses 6 through 11, the narratio, chapter 1, verse 12 through 2:14, the propositio, chapter 2, verses 15 through 21, the probatio, chapter 3, verse 1 through chapter 4, and then the exhortation, chapters 5 and 6. That's the rhetorical structure of the letter. And it's really fascinating and helpful to understand that, in fact, Paul, being schooled in all of the legal epistolary methods of Rome, did in fact use that pattern just as a prosecuting attorney, a Roman jurist would in writing an accusation. It's an accusation. This is true. I would argue that the rhetorical structure and argument of Paul's letter, though, which contains the basic elements of forensic and legal rhetoric that was part of the Roman world, was actually first a part of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets, but also developed by the classical rhetoricians of Greece and Rome. So yeah, it does have the pattern of the Roman jurists. But Paul uses these under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to state in his letter to the Galatians his defense of the truth of the gospel in the light of Old Testament scripture patterns, literary forms. So let me just say this. There is a much simpler way of looking at the literary style of the letter and historical background from the Old Testament. There are, as you can see, three readily defined sections to the letter in succession: history, theology, and ethics. Paul's defense of his apostolic authority, Paul's defense of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ, and then Paul's defense of the Christian life and the true bounds of Christian liberty is perfectly in sync with the doctrine of justification by faith. And it's not a license to sin. You can see that this is the exact same literary pattern that you have in none other than the book of Exodus with Moses and Israel's deliverance from Egyptian bondage, the great historical event of the Old Testament. Think of it. In Exodus, you have history, theology, and ethics. You have the calling and authority of Moses by God. You have the redemption of Israel by the hand of Moses. And you have the revelation of God's law and commandments through Moses. Three parts in the book of Exodus. And that's pretty much what you have in Paul's argument and letter to the Galatians. A defense of his apostolic authority. He is like Moses. A defense of the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ, redemption. And then, of course, his explanation of the true bounds of Christian liberty and living the Christian life. Oh, the revelation of God's law at Mount Sinai and all the ordinances that God gave to Israel to guide them in the way of truth in the promised land. This is where Paul gets the literary style and structure of Galatians. Paul is saying that his letter is in the defense of the gospel, the new Exodus that has been accomplished in Jesus Christ, and the establishment of the church under the new covenant. And so, in Galatians chapter 6, verse 14 through 16, at the end of the letter, Paul in fact says, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. A new creation, a new Exodus, and as many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon the Israel of God. You see, the church is the new Israel of God, the true seed of Abraham, made up of both Jews and Gentiles in Christ, who served under the cross of Jesus Christ, justified by faith alone in his righteousness. That is the greater work of redemption. You see how the literary structure and pattern of Galatians also tells you much about how to interpret the book. Well, then let's talk briefly about the purpose of Galatians. Now, taking this into consideration, there are several reasons why Paul wrote this letter that helps us to understand it, and they are, of course, all interrelated and based on the nature and literary style of Paul's letter. First of all, Galatians is a pastoral letter, obviously designed to exhort the church to stand fast in the truth of the gospel, warn them of the Judaizers, but to make sure that they are solidly grounded on the truth of the gospel in Christ, that they would be set free to walk in Christ and Christian love. And so as his other letters, Paul's letter to the Galatians is a pastoral letter. As such, it's designed to be read by the entire congregation in order for their instruction and the knowledge of the truth. It's not a private letter, as he would write to a friend, but is addressed to the whole congregation of the churches of Galatia. Its tone of authority, its style of teaching, and its epistolary and rhetorical structure all indicate that Paul is writing for posterity a document of Holy Scripture. That's important because it's his first. So he's teaching, he's arguing, he's counseling, exhorting, and even rebuking the churches of Galatia by this letter. But he considers them to be a part of the flock of Christ who need instruction and admonition. Therefore, throughout his letter, Paul assumes that they are his responsibility. He planted the church. And so as the apostle to the Gentiles, as the one who planted the church and brought them to faith in Christ, he puts them in remembrance by this letter of his work and ministry among them when they first came to the knowledge of Christ and embraced the gospel. He speaks throughout the letter of him preaching to them Christ crucified, them coming to repentance from their idolatry and false religion. And although he does not commend them, he does send them greetings of grace and peace from God and recognizes them as believers who are being dangerously deceived by the Judaizers and their false teaching into accepting a false gospel. And so in this sense, Galatians is certainly a pastoral letter, just like his others, sent to Rome, to Corinth, to Colossae, Thessalonica, Philippi, or Ephesus. It's just more polemical and strident in tone. Now, secondly, Galatians is also a personal apology and defense. It was written clearly to vindicate Paul's apostolic authority, his divine calling from Christ, in order to persuade the Galatians to remain faithful to the truth of the gospel. The gospel was so intimately connected with his apostolic office and authority that their faith in Christ to depend upon their listening to him. They're repenting of their false doctrine, the heresy, and the entanglement that they came under with regard to the Judaizers. And so not only the first two chapters, but the entire letter can be seen as an apologetical defense of the truth of the gospel as it was revealed to Paul by the Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul was apostle to the Gentiles. His letter is a personal defense. Galatians, therefore, consists of a variety of Hellenistic literary structures, Greco-Roman rhetorical forms, as we talked about, as well as Jewish rabbinical procedures. But Paul intertwines these with his own revelational experiences, his own theological arguments and pastoral instructions to make Galatians a very profoundly written argumentation in defense of his ministry and gospel. Now, it is instructive to note that his letter, in fact, presupposes a court of law. That's interesting. It presupposes a court of law with jury, prosecutor, defendant, and judge. In this sense, it is an apologetical speech in vindication of divine justice in the institution and revelation of the gospel. That's important. It's not a casual letter. There are, therefore, a number of similarities between Galatians and 2 Corinthians, where Paul also had to defend his calling and ministry against the slander of false teachers and ungodly men in Corinth. And so Galatians, in fact, begins just as 2 Corinthians ends. You can see the importance that has in the New Testament and the order of the canon. Galatians is, therefore, thirdly, a legal testimony and document. It's not just a pastoral letter, not just a personal apology. It is a legal testimony and document. It is a highly refined legal testimony based on concise rhetorical and theological argumentation. Now, it's not merely a piece of rhetoric, though. Think of this. It is a divine and legal testimony. A document of Holy Scripture stating the terms of the covenant of grace. It consists of personal narration, theological proposition, demonstration, and interrogation. As if Paul was prosecuting his case against the Galatians for their error, much like the Old Testament prophets. The letter, therefore, in fact, opens with a curse upon those who pervert the gospel or disobey, and it concludes with a blessing upon those who repent and believe the gospel. In this sense, it's evident that Paul knew that he was writing Holy Scripture. And therefore, it's more formal in many ways than the rest of his letters, maybe, except for Romans and Hebrews. The curse and the blessing in his letter are inescapable instruments, though, of the Holy Spirit, designed to confront the Galatians with the choice between salvation in Christ through grace or condemnation by the curse of the law. That's the main point. Reading the letter, therefore, now automatically produces the intended judgment. They will either repent and believe and hold fast to the truth of the gospel, be acquitted and stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set them free, or they will reject the truth of the gospel and be held in bondage to the elements of the world and the power of the devil, and then under God's wrath and curse. That is simply stated what Paul's design is. It's a legal testimony. Now, as a legal testimony, then, Paul may actually be writing this letter as a document to be presented to the Jerusalem council in the defense of his gospel, as well as the reputation of the Judaizers. Think of that. Paul wrote Galatians before the Jerusalem council, right? We don't have any evidence or testimony from Acts 15 that James and Peter and John had this, but I believe they did. I thoroughly and certainly believe that Paul presented this not only to the Galatians, but he presented to the Jerusalem apostles. Why not? to show exactly, because that's exactly what the Jerusalem conference was convened for, Acts 15:1. Certain men went around saying that the Gentiles who have received the gospel must be circumcised and keep the laws of Moses in order to be saved. And the apostles said, we've never said anything like that. So everybody came together. It's a legal testimony. Now, Galatians, fourthly, is also a polemical tract designed to refute the Judaizers and their heretical doctrines, and so warning the church to beware of their evil and destructive influence upon the church. Galatians is therefore one of the first systematic apologies of the faith and refutation of false religion. Right? Paul defends what he calls throughout the letter the truth of the gospel by refuting the heretical views of the Judaizers. So all of his instruction, his defense of his ministry, his exposition of justification by faith, and his practical exhortations on the Christian life and what the true bounds of Christian liberty are part of his apologetical defense against the heresy of the Judaizers. Now, the word polemics comes from the Latin word for war, because that's what Galatians is. It's a polemical letter. Polemics, therefore, is part of the Christian spiritual warfare. And specifically, polemics is the branch of theology devoted to the art of disputation and controversy. You know, the Bible is full of controversy, debate, and argumentation. Jesus had to condemn the scribes and the Pharisees, and you have his woes of wrath and judgment in Matthew chapter 23. That's polemical. Galatians, likewise, is also a controversial letter, a polemical letter, a letter of combat written to refute false doctrine and to destroy the arguments of the Judaizers who are perverting the gospel. Let me briefly show how powerful this is. Historically, in chapters 1 and 2, the Judaizers were, in fact, apostles of men without any divine calling or authority from Christ. They were heretical and schismatic. They had no knowledge of the true gospel, and they had no rightful authority. Paul himself, on the other hand, was an apostle of Christ, commissioned by him, and also, therefore, planted the church with the truth of the gospel. And he had confirmation, as he says, from the Jerusalem apostles, James and Peter and John. That's Galatians 1 and 2. What about theologically in Galatians 3 and 4? Well, the Judaizers were distorting the gospel, undermining the sufficiency of Christ for salvation, perverting the work of the Holy Spirit, and completely misrepresenting the doctrine of justification by faith, and the role of the Old Testament ceremonies that were now abolished. Circumcision is abolished in Christ, and baptism takes its place. Paul was preaching the true gospel of salvation through Christ. The Judaizers were heretics, and they were perverting it. What about ethically in Galatians 5 and 6? Well, the Judaizers were perverting the true nature of the Christian life and the bounds of Christian freedom. They were holding to the traditions of Moses that had been, in fact, abrogated under the new covenant, and therefore were subsequently devoid any true spiritual life and godliness. They walked according to the flesh and were carnally minded hypocrites who broke God's commandments and lived a life of sin and idolatry, contrary to the truth of the gospel. And therefore, they should be avoided and condemned as heretics. The whole letter is a polemical tract, saying Christians need to understand that living by faith in Jesus Christ under the cross is a combat against false doctrine and the temptation to adopt false religion into the gospel. Boy, that's a snare today, right? How many people want to accommodate Christ crucified, accommodate the doctrine of justification by faith alone, accommodate God's wrath and curse upon sin? The gospel is constantly being changed by deviant forms of Christianity and cults. Notice, fifthly, Galatians is also a theological treatise. A brief one, of course. Right? It is a theological exposition of the gospel, pointing out the main themes of a Christian's confession of faith. The defense of the soul is the Reformation. Right? The authority of Scripture. The sufficiency of Christ's saving work. Christ crucified. The doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ. The way of salvation by grace and living for the glory of God in Christian freedom. Book of Galatians is a brief compendium of doctrine to instruct believers in the Christian faith. Gresham Machen said the great doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ is arguably the main point of the argument in Paul's letter to the Galatians, and that upon which the gospel and the church stands. That's the most important part. But as we saw, Galatians has all the essential points of the souls of the Reformation, just as Romans goes into more elaborate detail in the doctrines of grace and the five points of Calvinism. Well, we'll talk about that, but practical, right? It is a practical letter of exhortation. Galatians was written to exhort the church and believers there to stand fast in the truth of the gospel and the liberty by which Christ has set them free by living in Christian love and obedience to God's commandments. True faith works through love. And Paul makes it clear in his letter that justification by faith alone is not a license to sin, but the source and motivation of a godly life. And this is often forgotten about Galatians. Galatians does not end in chapter 4. No. In chapters 5 and 6, Paul goes on to say, true faith works by love. We who are freed from sin by Christ are no longer to live in bondage to sin, and so we are instructed to live a life walking in the Spirit, cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, serving one another in love, learning by the grace of God to overcome patterns of sin and idolatry and the lust of the flesh, that God would be glorified in us. I mean, think of how practical it is. In Galatians chapter 5, verses 22, 23, and 24, you have one of the most beautiful statements about the fruits of justifying faith. The fruits of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control. Walking in the Spirit and cultivating a life in the Spirit is the end and design of being justified by faith in Christ. Martin Luther, therefore, said, to be justified by faith in Christ means we are now freed from sin to serve God in obedience to His Word. So you can see the purpose of Paul's letter to the Galatians is quite comprehensive. Okay, let's talk about the theology of Galatians. The theology of Galatians. Some of the most important doctrinal truths that are contained in this letter. Okay. Now, Galatians is a heavy letter, being polemical, artfully written. But notice, first of all, the authority of Scripture. Central to Paul's letter and argument is the authority of Scripture and the revelation of God given to the Apostle Paul himself. It's important to see this. That Paul's defense of his apostolic authority in the letter is a defense, at the same time, of the authority of New Testament Scripture, of apostolic doctrine, apostolic revelation. Paul is conscious of the fact that his letter is a part of Scripture, being inspired, God-breathed, and authoritative. Paul's gospel has divine authority, as he says, he received it from Christ and not from men. Now, this is in opposition to the Judaizers who preached a false gospel and who appealed to human tradition for authority. So here in the first of Paul's letters, he establishes the fact that he's writing not from men, but from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Now, we saw before that Galatians is a highly refined legal testimony based on concise rhetorical and theological argumentation. The structure and argument of the letter has the basic elements of forensic legal rhetoric that was part of the ministry of the Old Testament prophets. So the letter is in the form of a divine testimony, a document of Holy Scripture stating the terms of the covenant of grace, the way of salvation, and the true bounds of Christian liberty defined by the law of God. Now that's important because Galatians is Scripture. And any form of doctrine that deviates from the truth of the gospel that Paul outlines and preaches here falls under God's curse. That's why he says in verse 8, if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be accursed. It's very similar to what you have in the book of Revelation in chapter 22 when John speaks of God's curse on those who add or subtract from his word. The authority of Scripture and the terms as well as sanctions of the covenant. Secondly, God's saving purposes. Now, the main underlying theme of Paul's letter to the Galatians is God's saving purpose in Jesus Christ and the establishment of the new covenant in him. So you can see the book is about God, about God's glory, God's sovereignty, God's righteousness, and God's grace and mercy revealed in Jesus Christ. Now, in Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, we're given probably the heart of the letter and what would be called Paul's theological vision, where he says this, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And he has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Now think of that beautiful statement about God's saving purpose. He's speaking of God's sovereignty in history, God's covenant grace, God's giving of his Son, God's design in salvation, God's saving of his people, and the Holy Spirit working within us, calling out in prayer and praise and thanksgiving. It's beautiful. So when you look closely at the letter, you can see the nature and attributes of God are all briefly but clearly defined, as well as the doctrine of the Trinity. In Galatians 1:3, it says that grace and peace come from God through Jesus Christ, his Son. In Galatians 4:6, that the Holy Spirit is the source of all spiritual blessing. The doctrine of the Trinity is therefore assumed throughout the letter. You can see that Galatians 1:4 speaks of the plan of salvation being according to the will of God. Verse 5 says God is eternal and he deserves all the glory and honor for his plan and providence. According to Galatians 3:4, God revealed himself to the saints and prophets in the Old Testament. He gave the promise of salvation to Abraham. He gave the law to Moses as a tutor to bring his children to faith in Christ and the gospel. That the Old Testament were but types and shadows of the gospel to come, of Christ the Savior. And that God is the originator and ground of the covenant of grace. And God has sent his Son into the world in his own timing in fulfillment of the law and the prophets, just as he sends the Holy Spirit into the hearts of those whom he saves. It's a wonderful book about God and his saving purpose. Now, notice thirdly also, and clearly outlined in the letter, is the sinfulness and depravity of man. The lost condition of sinners apart from Christ and his grace. Now this is stated clearly and argued throughout the letter. Galatians 1:4 says that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. Galatians 1:9 says that apart from a saving knowledge of the gospel, man is accursed and under the wrath and condemnation of God. Galatians 4:3 says that apart from Christ, man is in bondage under the elements of the world. And so throughout the letter, Paul contrasts those who are in the flesh with those who are in the spirit, those who are under the law and the curse, and those who are in Christ, inheritors of the promise through grace. Those who are the sons of Ishmael and those who are the sons of Isaac. There are two types of people in the world, the children of God and the children of the devil. And in Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 to 21, Paul, moreover, gives a catalog of the works of the flesh, sins against the law of God, which are evident of man's bondage to sin and the devil, showing the lost condition of man and their depravity. So underlying Paul's letter is a striking contrast made between the state of sin, bondage, the curse, death, and the wrath of God in Adam, the state of grace, righteousness, peace, and salvation in Jesus Christ. Right? The covenant of works that condemns, the covenant of grace that brings life and salvation in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. This is the basis for Paul's appeal and his rebuke to the Galatians for being so easily deceived by the Judaizers who are under the curse and wrath of God because they're promoting a false gospel. He's saying, do you want to be under the curse of God and continue in your sin and idolatry? Or do you want to be freed, justified by faith in Christ, forgiven of all your sins, and inheritors of eternal life? It's one or the other. They had to be exposed, though, of their sin. Martin Luther rightly said in his commentary, a true knowledge of one's sin and depravity apart from Christ is necessary for a true and saving knowledge of Christ. That's why Paul is so strident in tone, wanting to convince them that apart from Christ and his grace, they're under God's curse and judgment. And therefore, fourthly, the person and work of Christ is central. Paul explains throughout the letter that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the only Redeemer of God's elect. He is the promised seed of Abraham. He's the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. He's the mediator of the new covenant. And it is by his death on the cross alone that we are redeemed from sin and justified by faith alone in his righteousness. Christ is central to Paul's letter in every possible way. Christ crucified is the ground of our redemption and the only way we can be justified by faith alone. His righteousness is imputed to us through faith. That is God's righteousness. Jesus, therefore, and the cross binds every point of doctrine, every part of Paul's argument, every rebuke and exhortation, as well as every promise of grace and peace. Listen to some of Paul's teaching throughout Galatians on the centrality of Christ. In Galatians 1, verses 4 and 5, he says, Jesus Christ gave himself for us that we might be delivered from this present evil world. Exodus, deliverance, and freedom through Christ. Galatians 2:16, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Galatians 3:1, he says, O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly preached among you as crucified? Galatians 5:1, he says, stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free by the cross, and do not be entangled in any yoke of bondage. Galatians 6:2, he says, bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:14, he says, God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I unto the world. Christ is the basis of our salvation, our justification, our election, our sanctification, our blessing in life and in death. The promise of glory is found in Christ and Christ alone. John Calvin said, Christ is the sum and substance of the gospel, as he is the sum and substance of Paul's argument to the Galatians. He's everything. Now, following that is Paul's repeated use of the phrase, the truth of the gospel. This follows closely the point on Christ and is a central theme of the letter. In fact, some take the truth of the gospel as the overarching theme of the letter. Maybe. That's certainly how Luther took it. The truth of the gospel. So Paul speaks of the truth of the gospel several times in relationship to the revelation of Jesus Christ and his death and resurrection as the all-sufficient ground and basis of man's redemption from sin. So Paul's letter is in the defense of the gospel against the Judaizers who perverted it and preached a false gospel, a false Christ, a false way of salvation. Martin Luther therefore said, that one thing and one thing only is necessary for Christian life, righteousness, and freedom. That one thing is the gospel of Jesus Christ revealed in the most holy word of God. The truth of the gospel. Referring to the plan of salvation in Jesus Christ. Referring to Christ crucified. Christ raised. Justification by faith. So Jonathan Edwards writes, Paul's great design in writing his letter to the Galatians is to defend the true gospel of Christ against the false gospel of the Judaizers. That is a main doctrinal point. Now, the glory of the new covenant is also central to the letter. Galatians is a lot like the book of 2 Corinthians then, as well as Hebrews in this sense. It shows how the new covenant has superseded the old covenant and how the old covenant and all the Mosaic ceremonies of the law have been abolished under the gospel. Now you can see this is a central part of Paul's argument against the Judaizers, against their doctrine of circumcision as a requirement for salvation. Paul says here that the gospel of Christ is the fulfillment of the Old Testament promises. Christ came as the promised Messiah and the one who would bring in everlasting salvation and righteousness. The church, therefore, the kingdom of God is spoken of as the new Israel, made up of Jews and Gentiles in one body through the cross. And so throughout Paul's argument in Galatians is the instruction that the seed of Abraham are not the literal Jews according to the flesh, but those who believe in Christ. In Galatians, right? He says, for in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. As many walk according to this rule, peace and mercy upon them and upon Israel of God. Galatians 6, verses 15 through 16. Now, because of that, Paul's argument is a clear refutation of not only the idolatry and ritualism of Roman Catholicism, but also the whole system of dispensational theology that tries to drive a wedge between the Old Testament and New Testament and misrepresents the unity of the covenant of grace, as well as the relationship between the gospel and the law of God. Because Paul is saying here in Galatians that salvation has always been by the grace of God, through faith in Jesus Christ, and although under the new covenant we're free from the Mosaic ceremonies and the types and shadows, true life in Christ and liberty is keeping God's commandments, not abolishing them. And therefore, Paul speaks at length, here and there throughout his letter, on the work of the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, he says that the Holy Spirit is received by the hearing of faith through the preaching of the gospel. In Galatians 4, 6, he says, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Galatians 5, verse 16 and following speaks of walking in the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, instead of walking in the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5, 22 through 23, he speaks of the fruit of the Spirit in the Christian life being the evidence of justifying faith, which includes love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. In chapter 5, verse 5, he says that it is through the Spirit that we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. So throughout the letter, Paul speaks of the Holy Spirit in salvation and also in the sanctification of believers. John Owen rightly said, the fruits and graces of the Holy Spirit are the evidences of justifying faith in the life of a true believer. And you can see, therefore, a very practical and pastoral purpose to the letter by which a believer may examine themselves, whether they're in the faith, whether they believe the true gospel. Are they bringing forth the fruits of the Spirit? Do they have a love for Christ, for the truth of the gospel? You can see the implications why he wrote this to the church in Galatia. And of course, the eighth important theological point, justification by faith in Christ. Now, certainly the nature and benefits of salvation are explained throughout the letter in considerable detail, but especially the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It is central to Paul's argument, and it is clearly the most important theological point that Paul deals with in Galatians in opposition to those who perverted the gospel. It was the heart of the problem with the Judaizers. And certainly the church stands or falls on the biblical doctrine of justification. That we're justified not by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ and his righteousness. In Galatians 2:16, Paul says, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, for by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified." The book of Galatians is about justification by faith. Very similar to the book of Romans. Jonathan Edwards said, "The scriptural doctrine of justification by faith is the pillar of true religion. Neither can there be any spiritual life and power in the church when this doctrine is neglected or perverted." We are justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Justification is a forensic and legal term. It is an act of God. It is not a process. It is once and for all. Those who are saved are justified. The Shorter Catechism, therefore, says justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. That is a very simple but profound statement of exactly what Paul is writing about in Galatians. The justification is an act of God's free grace, consisting of the pardoning of our sins and the accepting us as righteous in his sight only for and on account of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the merit of his saving work, his death and resurrection, and that is imputed to us, reckoned to us, and received by faith alone, not by the works of the law. And we can go into elaborate detail on all that that means. But it's not necessary. We're talking about Galatians. But all of these are true, important. All those phrases in the Shorter Catechism. Now, it's also an important doctrinal truth set forth in Galatians is the true bounds of Christian freedom that we should not forget. Christian freedom is a central point that is dealt with by Paul in his letter. That is all about the nature of the Christian life. Now, many people think, oh, Christian liberty, that means what I can do. In a way, that is true. Christian liberty is about how we are to serve God in faith, love, and good works. That's why in chapter 5, verse 1, Paul says, "Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled in any yoke of bondage." So what is the Christian life and true liberty then? That's in serving one another in love and obedience to God's commandments, as Paul lays out. We're to serve one another in love and so fulfill the law of Christ. We're to follow Christ in faith, walk in the Holy Spirit, not in the works of the flesh. We're to bear one another's burdens, to submit to the ministry of the word and provide for the support of the church. We're to do good to all, and especially to believers who are of the household of faith. We're to glory in the cross and be crucified to the world. Everything that Paul says in chapters 5 and 6 is about a life of true Christian liberty. Now, sadly, there's a whole lot of confusion in this area with regard to what true liberty is, because you can see it in preaching today, in the doctrine of the church. What is the nature and bounds of true Christian freedom, as stated here? Well, I love Samuel Bolton's little work on the true bounds of Christian freedom. He says this: Christian liberty is a gracious and spiritual freedom in the gospel obtained through the redemption of Jesus Christ and imparted by the Holy Spirit. It is a universal freedom from bondage to Satan, to sin, to the curse of the law, to wrath, to death, and to hell. Christian liberty thus frees us from all kinds of our previous bondage. So we must beware of taking any part of our liberty for our bondage, or any part of our bondage for our liberty. Now notice what Samuel Bolton says about Christian liberty. Our freedom in Christ and the gospel takes you back to Exodus, and how the children of Israel were delivered from Egyptian bondage to serve God, to worship God, and to keep His commandments. That's exactly what Paul's letter to the Galatians is about. What is the nature of Christian freedom? A Christian freedom is purchased for us by Christ. It's a merit and blessing of His saving work. That's important to see. Galatians is about redemption, forgiveness, the deliverance, our deliverance from bondage to sin and false religion, as well as the curse of the law and death and hell. Christian freedom is a blessing of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of life and salvation makes us free from the law of sin and death. Apart from the Spirit, there is no liberty. He is the Spirit of liberty. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, giving us liberty. Thirdly, Christian freedom is after the pattern of Christ. Our life is lived in Christ, and after the pattern and of obedience and service that He lived. We now live crucified to the world. He loved me and gave Himself for me, Paul says, that I might be delivered to serve Him. Christian freedom is also in obedience to the law of God. We've been delivered from the law as a way of salvation, but we are delivered to obey the law as a rule of conduct and righteousness, knowing that we're free from the curse of the law. But we're still to walk in the Spirit, serving one another, and so fulfill, as Paul says, what? The law of Christ. That means the law is not a bondage, but a way of expressing our gratitude, our joy, and our freedom in Christ. How wonderful. Martin Luther, therefore, wrote in his treatise on Christian liberty, expressing in terms the paradox. A Christian is a perfectly free lord of all, subject to none. And yet a Christian is also a perfectly dutiful servant of all, subject to all, especially God and His law. Listen to the Westminster Confession of Faith. I'm going to read it because it is so important to Paul's argument in Galatians. The liberty by which Christ has purchased for believers consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind, all of which were common to believers under the law, but under the New Testament, the liberty of Christians is further enlarged in their freedom from the yoke of the ceremonial law to which the Jewish church was subjected, and in greater boldness of access to the throne of grace, and in fuller communications of the free Spirit of God than believers under the law did ordinarily partake of. That is a beautiful and eloquent summary of what Paul is saying in Galatians chapters 5 and 6, as well as the whole letter. We've been freed from the guilt of sin, the wrath of God, the curse of the law, the present evil world. You can see that what the Westminster Confession states is all of the phrases are taken from the book of Galatians, put in an orderly, systematic arrangement Well, then finally, the judgment of God on sin and false religion, the 10th important theological point. A vital part of Paul's letter that is often neglected, but also central to the teaching of Galatians, is God's judgment against sin, idolatry, and false religion that will eventually be meted out on the day of judgment. The curse of God on sinners and false teachers who corrupt the gospel. Paul therefore says in Galatians 1, verses 8 and 9, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you've received, let him be accursed. The word curse is from the Hebrew charem, under the ban, devoted to destruction, awaiting the wrath and judgment of God on the final day. It's a very solemn term. It looks forward to the final day when Christ comes in judgment on the ungodly and they're being cast into hell. And the striking thing here is that Paul is speaking here not of pagan idolaters, but of false teachers and those who do not embrace Christ in faith, the truth of the gospel. Solemn word of judgment. In Galatians 3:11, Paul says, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. He is saying to the Galatians, you want to be under the law? The law requires strict, perfect obedience in every jot and tittle. You want to be saved by the law? No one can be justified in the sight of God by the works of the law. Jesus Christ alone and his righteousness sets us free. Everyone else are cursed. In Galatians 4, Paul therefore emphatically states that the Jews who think they're God's special people are in fact under God's wrath and judgment for not believing the gospel and that Christ has come in fulfillment of the law and the prophets. And the same judgment comes upon those in the church who trust in what? An outward conformity instead of Christ and his righteousness. This is the theology of Paul's letter to the Galatians in brief. It's a summary of the gospel. The solace of the Reformation. The true bounds of Christian freedom. Praise the Lord. Well, let's talk briefly about the structure of Galatians. I went on quite in detail about the theology. Now, we have seen there are three clearly definable sections to Paul's letter to the Galatians. Biographical, theological, and ethical. In chapters 1 and 2, we have Paul's defense of his apostolic authority and the doctrine of justification. In chapters 3 and 4, we have Paul's defense and explanation of the doctrine of justification. And then in chapters 5 and 6, we have Paul's declaration of the true bounds of Christian freedom, the results of justification. These three make up what Paul says is the truth of the gospel. I'm going to quote William Perkins again, who said, the scope of Paul's letter to the Galatians consists in three principal things. Apologia, which is a defense, theologia, which is doctrine, and eusebia, which is the practice of godliness. First, in chapters 1 and 2, the apostle defends his calling and apostleship. Secondly, in chapters 3 and 4, he defends the truth of his doctrine, teaching justification by Christ alone. And upon this occasion, he handles the greatest question in the word, namely, what is that justice whereby a sinner stands righteous before God? And then thirdly, in chapters 5 and 6, he prescribes the rules of a godly life and the true bounds of Christian freedom in obedience to Christ. That which is arise from our being justified by faith. So notice closely the line of argument in the letter. You have a structural outline of it, but we can only go through it very briefly. Notice first of all the biographical section where Christian liberty is defended by Paul's apostolic authority in chapters 1 and 2. So here, Paul gives a defense of his apostolic authority and his calling in relationship to the apostles in Jerusalem in order to confirm his doctrine and preaching. Right? And of course, the doctrine of justification by faith alone in Christ. So you have Paul's salutation and his rebuke of the Galatians in chapters 1, verses 1 through 10. You have Paul's calling and conversion to Christ, explain in chapter 1, verses 11 through 17. You have Paul's apostolic authority vindicated in chapter 1, verses 18 through 24, where he explains how he came into communication and fellowship with the apostles in Jerusalem. You have Paul's gospel confirmed by the Jerusalem apostles in chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. He explains his fellowship and confirmation of the gospel, that he was given the revelation of the gospel by Christ, but not the apostles in Jerusalem, but they were one and the same. They preached the same gospel. They believed the same doctrine. And therefore, this section has that very extraordinary thesis and statement where Paul says, toward the end of chapter 2, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law no flesh shall be justified. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law, that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. Now, this is the opening biographical section where Paul defends his apostolic authority and calling, as well as his preaching of the gospel of free grace and justification by faith alone in Christ. And then, in Galatians 3 and 4, you have the theological section where Christian liberty is expounded upon the doctrine of justification by faith in Christ. You can see in this section, Paul goes into elaborate detail in arguing from Scripture, from Christ's saving work, and the merit of his death, the covenant of grace, that justification is by faith alone in Christ, and that the promise of grace and salvation is given to those who believe in Christ and not by the works of the law. And there are six short sections in this part of Paul's letter, and they are very deep and profound in their theological argumentation. First of all, justification by faith alone in Christ, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Paul argues here in the defense of justification by faith alone by first rebuking their sin and apostasy in verses 1 through 5, for being bewitched by the false teachers, and then he gives a testimony of Abraham's justification by faith alone. In the Old Testament, Paul says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul then goes on to speak of Christ, redemption, and the relationship of the law. Here Paul expounds on Christ's saving work as the alone ground of our redemption from sin and our righteousness before God. He speaks of Christ, not the law, as the source of justification. But the covenant of grace is unaltered by the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. The saints under the Old Testament as well as the New Testament are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ and not by the works of the law. And that there is in fact only one way of salvation, the covenant of grace, which is confirmed by God in Christ. Paul then goes on to explain in the third part the purpose and design of the law, the place of the law of Moses in relationship to the gospel. It was added because of transgressions. It was designed to expose sin and as a tutor to bring us to Christ and faith. And Paul speaks of the believer's position in Christ by grace, and he says, for you are all the sons or children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, and therefore Abraham's seed according to the promise. He then goes on to explain the blessings of Christ in the new covenant in chapter 4, verses 1 through 7, by explaining the role of the old covenant and all the types and shadows of the ceremonial law. He speaks of the bondage of those who continue under the law, and also the blessing of those in Christ under the gospel. That God has fulfilled his saving purposes for the Old Testament in the giving of his Son in the fullness of time. He says, when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. All the promises of God are in him, Christ, fulfilled, that were given to Abraham. The promisee is Christ. We inherit the promises and the salvation that is promised there in Christ. Paul then goes on to give a solemn rebuke and exhortation, warning them of the danger of turning from the gospel. He speaks of Jewish legalism and superstitious return to bondage. He appeals to his past ministry and relationship to them, his concern and prayer for them. He says, my little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I have doubts about you. Why? You observe days and months and times and years. You want to go back to the bondage of the Old Testament ceremonies, not realizing that Christ has set you free from all of that. And then in the sixth and last part of the section, Paul argues his point by appealing to the law itself. He speaks of the two covenants of works and of grace under the image and symbolism of Abraham's two sons, Isaac, the son of promise, and Ishmael, the son of the bondwoman. It is a highly profound and allegorical explanation of the doctrine of justification by faith alone, drawn from the covenant of grace and the promise given to Abraham through Isaac, the son of Sarah, the free woman. So what we have here, the illustration of Abraham's two sons, the contrast made between Sarah and Hagar, the covenant of grace in Christ that leads to freedom, and the covenant of works in Adam that leads to bondage. And then he speaks of the inevitable spiritual conflict between the children of freedom, those who are on Christ, and the children of bondage, those who reject the gospel. Paul concludes by saying that in Christ we are Abraham's seed and children, not of the bondwoman, but of the free. For God said to cast out the bondwoman and her son, warning the churches, those who do not receive the truth of the gospel in Christ are to be cast out. Cast out the Judaizers, cast out of the church those who do not receive the truth of the gospel and justification by faith, a free forgiveness of sins through the grace of God and Christ's saving work. It's that simple. That is the main section, the doctrinal section. But then the practical section, Christian liberty applied, Paul's exhortation to a life of love. The third and last section of Paul's letters about living the Christian life, the true bounds of Christian freedom, how the grace of God in justification leads to a life of godliness, walking in the Spirit, and justifying faith works through love. There are five parts to this third section. It begins with, first, a call to Christian liberty. Stand fast in the liberty by which Christ has set you free, and do not be entangled in the yoke of bondage. He speaks of the peril of relying on circumcision and reminds them of a true believer's confidence in the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. And he then goes on to speak of love being the fulfillment of the law. We see here Paul's appeal for them to reject the Judaizers in chapter 5, verses 7 through 12, and then an exhortation to Christian liberty in the service of love. He says, you've been called to liberty, only do not use your liberty as an occasion for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For love is the fulfilling of the law to which you are called and redeemed. Paul then goes on in the third part of this section to speak of the Christian life as walking in the Spirit in opposition to the works of the flesh. He speaks of the conflict between the Spirit and the flesh, the works of the flesh being exposed, and then the fruit of the Spirit being revealed as that which we are to cultivate. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And Paul encourages the saints then to live in Christ, a life in the Spirit, walking in the Spirit and not provoking one another, but bearing one another's burdens and fulfilling the law of Christ, living a life of humility in Christ and a life of self-sacrifice in giving in Christ. And that's chapter 6. A life of humility and a life of self-sacrifice. And then Paul concludes this section, the entire letter, with a final rebuke and benediction in verses 11 and 8 through 18. This is the summary of Paul's letter, in which he exalts the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrines of grace, and warns the church of the foolishness of heresy and the false doctrine of the Judaizers. A solemn rebuke, a word of confidence in the cross of Jesus Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of Jesus Christ. And then his final benediction and greeting. As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. The true church of Christ made up of Jews and Gentiles. You see how Galatians is a profoundly written and argued defense of the truth of the gospel. What about the influence? Briefly. Paul's letter to the Galatians has been very influential in the church throughout church history. Instrumental in many circles and in many ways to promote biblical reformation because of its obvious pointed teaching on justification by faith alone in Christ. The truth of the gospel. It was beloved by the early church fathers and their combat of Pelagianism. It was beloved by the reformers and their combat of Roman Catholicism. It was beloved by the Puritans in their combat against Arminian doctrine. And it's been beloved by many in the 19th and 20th centuries, combating modernism and all the deviant forms of Christianity in the world today that pervert the gospel. And it's still of great use. It is still of great use. I preached 80 sermons on Galatians some 25 years ago, and still often refer back to them, many of them. Really even revised some of them in the series on the souls of the Reformation. I remember also preaching on the fruits of the Spirit on three separate occasions, one of which was completely devoted to marriage and the family. The fruits of the Spirit growing in a godly marriage and family. There's so many excellent passages and truths in the book of Galatians that are very profitable, that are still of great use for Christians today. Now, the book of Galatians is of great use and blessing to the church today, especially for three reasons. First of all, the importance of Galatians for sound doctrine. Galatians is all about the truth of the gospel, and it is a defense, as I said, of the five solas of the Reformation. Scripture alone, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and the glory of God alone. This is the heart of Paul's letter, and it should be the foundation of our preaching and doctrine, the foundation of our life and service. John Calvin rightly said, true and sound doctrine is the spiritual health of the church and of the Christian life, just as false doctrine breeds disease and death. Galatians is of great importance for doctrinal reasons. The importance of Galatians is also for the church's discipline. Galatians is a solemn rebuke and condemnation of false teachers who pervert the gospel. And so churches should not tolerate false teachers in their leadership and anyone who denies the fundamental truths of the gospel that are clearly presented in Paul's letter. The church and its worship are corrupted when this happens, when the gospel is perverted, when Christ's name is dishonored by it. And you can see this in the modern church and all the deviant forms of Christianity. Roman Catholicism, Neo-Orthodoxy, Pentecostalism, broad evangelicalism, and tragically also the fake Calvinist movement today. Apostasy, sin, and idolatry are rampant in the modern church because everything that Paul teaches in Galatians is discounted, disobeyed. John Knox said false teachers should not be tolerated in the church any more than wolves and other predators in the home. Would you let had a wild wolf beast in your home? Why would a false teacher be tolerated in the church? But it is today. The importance of Galatians is also to the Christian life. I think you can see that. The doctrines of grace and of justification by faith alone in Christ is not a license to sin, but in fact the very source and motivation of good works done in Christian love. A life of godly virtue and following Christ and advancing His name and glory in the world. One of the greatest evils in the church today is the false idea that justification by faith and the free forgiveness of sins by the grace of God is a license to sin. It is not. And Christians need to be taught this repeatedly today. Pastors and Christian leaders need to be taught this repeatedly and exhorted. In Galatians 5, verses 13 through 16, Paul says, "For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." A very powerful letter on the Christian life. Jeremiah Burroughs said, "If we live for Christ in the glory of God and the rule of His word, we shall always do well. When we don't, things go quickly bad. So always be at watch and live for Christ. And stand fast in the freedom by which He has set you free." Praise the Lord for Paul's letter to the Galatians. It is a brief and excellent summary of sound doctrine. It magnifies the grace of God and salvation. It preaches Christ and His saving work. It defends the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It celebrates our freedom in Christ and the grace of God. It refutes the heresy and false religion of the Judaizers. It exposes both the evils of Arminianism and Antinomianism. And it teaches very wonderfully what it means to live the Christian life by living for Christ in God's glory. In Christian freedom. Praise the Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and thank You that in Christ we've been freed from sin and death, Your curse, from the condemning power of the law, and from the bondage of Satan. Freed to live in Christ, dead to sin and alive to You by the Spirit. To worship Your holy name, to advance Christ's glory in the world under the ordinances of the gospel. We praise You and thank You for Paul's letter to the Galatians and all that we are taught here about Scripture and sound doctrine. A most wonderful testimony of a life under the cross in Christian freedom that magnifies the souls of the Reformation to live according to Scripture alone, for Christ alone, by Your grace alone, justified by faith alone, and for Your glory. That we who have died to sin live now for Christ. Christ who loved us and gave Himself for us, all to the praise and the glory of Your holy name. For Christ's sake, amen.